Genesis 1, 26 through 29. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat.
Thank you, Lauren. This was apparently a very important event because the author turns right around and in chapter 2 gives us another account of the same event. We'll start reading in verse 4. Oren and Merle will read this.
Okay, I'll be reading 4 through 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Ebon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.
I think it's on now.
Yeah. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Thank you. We could profitably soak in this passage for the rest of the morning. And while it wouldn't necessarily get us closer to answers on some of the knotty questions about divorce and remarriage, it would have the potential, I believe, to strengthen our marriages such that divorce is even a more distant consideration for us. But I want to drill down on just one or two details here and then move on. Let's take a deeper look at that word helper in verse 18. King James, a helper suitable. No, I'm sorry, that's the ESV. King James is a help meet. The word in Hebrew is azer. It is used about 25 times in the Old Testament. Two of these we've just seen. Four times it's used as the name of a person, once in Ezekiel and once in Daniel. It's used generically, just referring to people helping other people. And the other 17 times, that's the majority, most of these are in the Psalms, azer refers to God being our helper. Here is a sampling. "Oh, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." It looks to me like this helper that God gives a husband might be more accurately described as one who gets him out of trouble, who helps him prosper, who is even instrumental in his survival. If we can understand the word suitable or meet, I think we'll see this a little more clearly. The NET translation notes say that the literal meaning here for suitable is according to the opposite of him. A helper according to the opposite of him. Bruce Hurt, citing the ESV Study Bible, says, "Helper is the one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the one being helped." The term does not imply that the helper is either stronger or weaker than the one helped. Fit for him or matching him is not the same as like him. A wife is not her husband's clone, but complements him. End quote. This is to all of us husbands. God didn't give us a helper so that we could pursue our own dreams a little easier, so that we'd have to waste less time on basics like food preparation and laundry and raising the children. The writer of Genesis put God's statements right in the context of the animal kingdom, and I suspect that's instructive. I'm not aware of any species that in that animal kingdom where the world revolves around the male. And I dare say that wasn't God's design for the human species either. On a related point, and actually more fundamental point yet, please look again at verse 24. This is probably the most foundational statement on marriage and family that we'll find here. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Without diving in too deeply here, let me just observe that Jesus' commentary on this statement in Mark 10 makes clear that this was God's original design, his perfect plan, and adhering to this plan resulted in a very good gift. But Jesus further made it clear that any deviation from it, even a deviation that God permitted, results in a diminishing, a tarnishing of God's good gift. Thanks so much. It results in a diminishing of God's good gift. Any deviation results in a diminishing of God's good gift. He told the Pharisees, and I quote from Mark 10, verse 5, "Because of the hardness of your heart," he, referring to Moses, "wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let's read together both the Genesis statement and the last part of Jesus' commentary. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This was God's original design, and any deviation from it results in a diminishing, a tarnishing of that good gift. My reason for emphasizing this today is that I just want us to reaffirm our commitment to God's ideal for marriage and physical intimacy. Please turn to number 904 in your hymnals. After we read this section from Psalm 119, we'll take a few minutes to pray again and then sing the first stanza of this song. Perhaps this time we'll just pray silently. So let's read together verses 33 to 40 and then pray silently for a bit. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commands, for I delight in them. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life."
Teach me thy truth, O mighty one, from sin.
Now let's turn to the law God gave through Moses. The violation of the marriage covenant is first addressed in the Ten Commandments. I'll just read that one. Exodus 20, verse 14, simply, "You shall not commit adultery." Was it just last Sunday that Dwight had his message, or was it 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago that Dwight had a message on this. The conciseness of this statement could make us wistful and leaves us with questions. Is adultery worse than other deviations from his design for human intimacy? Part of the answer comes from Leviticus 18, and you may turn to there now. Leviticus 18. Here God elaborates on the boundaries in a solemn, forceful warning about deviating from his design for marriage and intimacy. I've asked Loyal to read the first part of this, then I'll have a few comments, and then, I'm sorry, Joseph to read the first part of this, and then I'll have a few comments, and then Loyal will read the last part.
Leviticus 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord."
If you scan down through this, you'll see a long and repetitive list detailing what God meant here by close relatives in verse 6. rather than reading the entire text, I'll just mention each of these relationships here. It's mother, stepmother, sister, half-sister, granddaughter, stepsister, aunt, aunt by marriage, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, stepdaughter, and step-granddaughter. Then verse 18 forbids marrying a woman and her sister, and verse 19 talks about menstrual impurity, and then we'll pick up again in verse 20. Loyal?
"And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God."
Thank you. I am the Lord your God. Abomination is a strong word. If I counted right, almost half of the times that this word occurs in the law, it refers to a violation of God's design for marriage and intimacy. You may remember that Leviticus chapter 20 closely parallels chapter 18, but it includes details about penalties for the various sins forbidden here. We won't read that. Turn now to Exodus 21, please. We'll start at verse 7. We'll look at several cases here where divorce isn't explicitly mentioned, but where a man decides that he doesn't want a woman that he took to be his wife. Exodus 21, verse 7, and I will just read this passage. "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself," the meaning of that is he has taken her to be his wife or concubine, "then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son," again, takes her for his son to marry, "he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he," meaning the son, "takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her," the first woman's, "food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." Now turn to Deuteronomy 21. This is a similar, I would say a somewhat similar situation. Verse 10, Deuteronomy verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Deuteronomy has more instructions for dealing with deviations from God's design. Please turn to the next chapter, chapter 22. We'll start at verse 13. I've asked Franklin and Josh to read this passage.
If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found in the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil away from among you.
If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if, in the field, the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this the case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he will not uncover his father's skirt.
Thank you. Now just turn the page to chapter 24, and Bryce will read the first four verses here.
If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
Thank you, Grace. So here are the directives. Of course, they raise some big questions for us. such as, why isn't all rape punishable by death? And why can only a husband initiate divorce? How can a man divorce his wife simply because he hates or rejects her? There may be other fine-tuned answers to this, and certainly I think there are. But it seems to me that it's not simplistic to say that Jesus' response in Mark to the divorce discussion with the Pharisees could apply to all of these apparent inconsistencies. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Again, what we're talking about here is deviations from God's original design. The fact that these were an issue already thousands of years ago doesn't make their occurrence in our time any less deplorable. I repeat, this was God's original design, and any deviation from it, even deviations he permitted, results in a diminishing, a tarnishing of God's good gift. May we reaffirm our commitment today to God's ideal. This next responsive reading comes from Daniel's prayer of confession. And intercession for his people after he reads the Lord's message to Jeremiah. I've omitted part of verse 7. That's where Daniel refers specifically to Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Together, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, but his servants, the prophets. I'd like for us now to turn again and pray. Confess to God that our nation and the church in the West have not revered God's holiness and righteousness and justice. Confess to him our own church's apathy. Confess your own sins. And in all this, call on him for mercy. I will finish finish this time with the second stanza of Our Father in Heaven. If you need to turn to it, it's number 828. Let's pray.
Forgive our transgressions and teach us to know that humble compassion which pardons each foe. Keep us from temptation, from evil and sin, and thine be the glory forever. Amen.
Turn now to Malachi 2. I'm a little hesitant about using this because we really should try to understand more of the prophet's message here in the context in which he gave it. But let me just summarize by saying it seems this passage seems to be one of a handful of sinful patterns that God, through Malachi, was wanting to highlight. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 16, Nelson.
And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless.
Thank you. Verse 16 is apparently awkward to translate into English. The King James especially is cryptic here. But the ESV rendering, I think that's what Nelson was using, seems to have a lot of support. A man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. I think the word picture that we're supposed to get here is one of bloodshed. He is getting the stain of violence on him when he divorces his wife. So these are some of the most significant passages in the Law and the Prophets regarding God's design for marriage and deviations from that design. We could have gone to the wisdom literature and cited the warnings in the Proverbs about the seductive woman, or to the Song of Solomon and just basked in the poetic beauty of marital love when it is aligned with God's good design. And then there is all the historical narrative. You really can't accuse the history writers of the Old Testament of having sugarcoated their content. We barely recover from one gut-wrenching account of deviations from God's design before we encounter the next. And almost without exception, the narrative demonstrates what we already know: deviation from God's design is going to bring trouble. I'd like to point out one particular deviation, yet polygamy, as a case in point. You may have heard someone say that the Bible defends, or at least doesn't condemn, polygamy. Well, I concede that the Scripture doesn't condemn it outright, but to say Scripture defends polygamy demonstrates a superficial reading of Scripture. Think about Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, about Jacob and his two wives and concubines, about Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah, of King David with his wives and concubines, and then there's Solomon. It just doesn't get much worse than with Solomon. Yes, God, in his merciful, redemptive creativity, brought good out of these deviations as only he can. But you can't read these narratives closely without cringing at how much havoc the deviation of polygamy wreaked. we can confidently say that the result was a diminishing, a tarnishing of God's good gift. There's one more deviation story that I'd really rather not look at because, well, I don't know what to do with it. It's the account in Ezra 9 and 10 where Ezra was told that some of the Israelites had married foreign women. He was devastated and cried out to God in confession and poverty of spirit. Eventually, a large crowd apparently also understood the seriousness of the sin and stood by Ezra and urged him to make a covenant before God that all these wives and their children would be sent away. What in the world do we make of this? Without question, as someone has said in another context, at this point, there were no solutions, only trade-offs. What makes this even more of a head-scratcher is it was during this time, this era somewhere, that Malachi prophesied what he just did about divorce, what we just read. Whether it was before or after isn't clear, but it apparently was after the return of the exiles. Like I said, I don't know what to do with this. But here is what I want to point out, and by now you know where I'm headed. Here we have another deviation from God's design that just couldn't end well. We aren't told how God responded, but let's assume that he permitted this, sending away of the wives and the children. If so, it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Whatever we think should have happened, I believe we must conclude that both marrying these foreign wives and sending them away were a deviation from God's original design. Well, maybe you're good and tired of hearing all this talk of deviating from God's design. I understand. But aside from understanding what God views as deviations and seeing the negative results of those, here is why I consider this important and actually a hope-filled exercise. If you look around today, you will see no end to the disaster and heartache that has resulted from deviations like the ones we read about this morning. Here's the good news. If we can figure out the problem, we can point people toward the solution. The problem is clear. People have deviated from God's design. And the solution is equally clear. It's simple. Return to God's original design. Now, I said simple, not easy. And make no mistake, there are countless complex situations that do not look simple. They're not so much different from the dilemma that Ezra found himself in. These must drive us to our knees. I just don't have easy answers for them, and I'm a little suspicious of easy answers, frankly. I do plan in the next messages to dig into the gray area before we leave this subject. But let's not forget that in reaffirming our commitment to God's ideal for marriage and physical intimacy, we have the opportunity to point our children and anyone else we're discipling back to God's original design. And by his grace, we must do so relentlessly, courageously, compassionately. Even in our brokenness, we can return to God's design, and we can experience his good gift. Please kneel in prayer. We have forsaken and broken your law. We have violated your covenant. We have, as a human race, as individuals, as a church, as a nation, we have sinned. We who know you and follow you, we have not cared deeply enough
We have not been outspoken enough. We have not, we've been apathetic. And we confess that. And we confess further that your design is good. And we embrace that and we recommit ourselves to that today. And we ask, God, that in spite of all the things that aren't clear, you will give us light for the next step and show us how to draw other people back toward your good design. In Jesus' name, amen.